experience salvation is to experience the Trinity. And to truly live the life promised by Jesus is to actually enter into the life offered by the Trinity. So we want to get one thing straight before we really get into stuff. When we talk about the Trinity, the intention is not to figure God out as if we could pin him down on a table and dissect him. Now, Trinitarian language helps us to speak of the mysterious and glorious way that we experience God as he has made himself known to us in human history. We maybe think about the Trinity as an idea, but have you ever thought about the Trinity as something or someone that you experience? Because the goal of the doctrine of the Trinity is not just to know about God, but to come into a relational experience of God. With me so far? Okay. Thanks, Georgia. First, let's lay out what we mean when we say Trinity. So the word Trinity itself, let me put this next slide up here, James. The word Trinity itself means tri-unity. Pretty simple. It communicates the truth that God is three in one. And the doctrine of the Trinity can basically be expressed as this. There is one God in three equally divine yet distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this means that there's a plurality within the unity of God's nature. God is one God in three persons. And this three-in-one nature of God is eternal. That is, God didn't used to be one who then split himself up into three, nor were there three gods who got together as a team and joined forces. Nor was there one eternal God who at some point in time brought two other persons into existence. God has always been and will always be one God in three persons. And one helpful way to maybe think about the Trinity is to think in terms of what and who. So God has revealed God's self as one in essence, but three in personhood. In terms of what God is one. In terms of who God is three. This sounds a bit like a Dr. Seuss. I'm just reading this sentence. So this sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. God is one what and three who's. Don't mention Horton. So what is God? God is one. Who is God? God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we can arrange this relationship of God's what to God's who like this. We can say, one, the Father is God. Two, the Son is God. Three, the Holy Spirit is God. All three persons are equally and fully God. So when someone says something like, God is like a shamrock, or like an apple, or like an egg, i.e. you have three leaves that make up the one shamrock, or you have with the egg the yolk and the white and the shell, or with an apple you have the core and the flesh and the skin, they're not describing the Trinity at all. They're actually describing a heresy called partialism. The three persons of the Trinity are not three parts of God, like 33 and a third each, that when you add them all up together, you get one God. So that's not what we're talking about. Or if people say, God is like the sun, so the Father is like the star, and the Son is like the light that comes, the visible light that comes from the star, and the Holy Spirit is like the invisible heat waves that radiate from the star, they're also not describing the Trinity, but the heresy of Arianism, which says that the Son and Spirit are creations or emanations from the Father. The three persons of the Trinity are each fully God. All three persons in the Godhead share equally and completely the one divine nature and are therefore the same God, co-equal in attributes and nature and glory. The who's all share the same what. So now you know, no eggs, apples, shamrocks, or sun examples when you're trying to explain the Trinity. And it's so hard because we want to pin the Trinity onto something and we want to make a simple example to reveal the Trinity to people. And more often than not, when we try to do that, we get ourselves in all kind of trouble. So the Trinity are united in their divine essence, but they're also distinct persons. So on top of this, we can also say the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. That is, the persons of the Trinity are not confused. They don't blend into one another or become the other. I once heard of someone, a pastor, a very famous pastor, and he said, the Trinity is like a power shake. You get the milk and the strawberry and the protein, and you put it all in, and you blend it all together. And I think that example probably involves multiple heresies all at the same time. The Trinity is not like a power shake. The persons of the Trinity are distinct, and it's by the relations that they have between them that we see their distinction. So the Father is uncreated, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. The Father is only the Father and has always been the Father because there is a Son. Can't be a Father unless there's always been a Son. And the Son is only the Son and has always been the Son because of the Father. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always responded in love to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the bond of everlasting and eternal love between them. So when people say God is like H2O, you have ice, and you have liquid water, and you have steam, they are not describing the Trinity. You getting this so far? But the heresy of modalism, which says that God is one God who appears in three different forms. So you've got one God who is the Father, then becomes the Son, then becomes the Spirit. So chuck the H2O example out of the window as well. The Trinity is one God in three persons. God is triune, existing eternally and simultaneously as three distinct and distinguishable persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And finally, we can say there is one God. That is, the three persons of the Trinity share in the one being and divine nature. So if someone says that God is like a society or like a team where three people come together with a unified purpose, they aren't describing the Trinity, but the heresy of tritheism, which says that there's three separate gods. But no, God is one God in three persons. Okay. So that's some of the ways that we can talk about the Trinity and some of the ways that we probably shouldn't. But I don't want you to be fooled this morning. The Trinity is not some abstract theory at the edges of our faith. In fact, it's at the absolute heart of the gospel, and it's vital to our relationship with God. And that's why Christian creeds emerged during the first several hundred years of the church, and these creeds had the Trinity at their core. So when they were putting words in people's mouths to confess their faith, at the core of those creeds was this idea of the Trinity. And so one I'd like to look at this morning is the Athanasian Creed, because in it, making a confession of faith is making a confession of the Trinity. And I just want to read this because I think it's beautiful. This is the Athanasian Creed, and it says this: whoever will be saved should by necessity hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who fails to keep this faith complete and without change will doubtlessly perish for eternity. Really laying on thick there at the beginning. So whatever we're about to confess here, that's whatever's coming after this, this is instrumental to this idea of being in the faith. And then it says, now the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither mixing the persons nor dividing their essence. For there is one person who is the Father, another person who is the Son, and another person who is the Holy Spirit. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one, all equal in their glory, all co-eternal in their majesty. What is true of the being of the Father is also true of the Son and is true, too, of the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is unfathomable, the Son is unfathomable, and the Holy Spirit is unfathomable. The Father is eternal, The Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, they are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. They are also not three unfathomable beings, nor three uncreated beings, but one uncreated and unfathomable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty. And yet, they are not three almighty beings, but one almighty being. As such, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. However, there are not three gods, but one God. As such, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet, there are not three lords, but one Lord. For this reason, we are compelled by Christian truth to confess that each person is in themselves both God and Lord. The Catholic faith will not then allow us to say that there are three gods or there are three lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten. The Son was neither made nor created, but is begotten only of the Father. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten, but only proceeds from the Father and the Son. As such, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, no one is before, no one is after another, no one is greater or inferior to another. In their fullness, the three persons are all co-eternal and co-equal with each other, so that in everything that has been said, we must worship their unity in Trinity and their Trinity in unity. Anyone, therefore, who wishes to be saved must think so about the Trinity. Isn't that beautiful? You just get this image of the oneness and the threeness of God. And do you see where this creed finishes? It actually finishes by explicitly tying the idea of salvation to the Trinity. Anyone who wishes to be saved must think so about the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity and these creeds which confess the Trinity came about precisely because people had experienced the reality that Jesus had been sent by God the Father and was empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the salvation of the world. And not only that, they had recognized that Jesus himself was the Son of God and so was equal to God. Michael Bird says this, "In effect, salvation is the narrative of the saving Trinity acting on behalf of human beings to draw them into the life, peace, and unity of the Godhead." That sounds like a simple statement, but to really contemplate that is mind-blowing. The narrative of the New Testament scriptures in particular were full of language about the Father, Son, and Spirit who together had brought about salvation for the world. So, in the person of Jesus and in the biblical witness to Jesus, the God who was Father and Son and Spirit had been revealed. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't contain the word Trinity, but the concept of one God in three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is found in the pages of the Bible. Roger Olson and Christopher Hall, they put it like this, "The doctrine of the Trinity may not be clearly communicated in original divine revelation, but it is so clearly implied by all that Scripture says and by the logic of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ that it is a necessary implication of and protective concept of the Christian gospel itself." And it's because of Jesus, it's because Jesus came into the world and revealed God to us, it's because of him that we believe and speak of God as Trinity. It's through Jesus that we meet the triune God who has entered into human history to save and redeem us, visibly in the incarnation of the Son, who is sent by the Father to do the works of God in the power of the Spirit. So when we see the goodness of Jesus, you see in and through him the beauty of the Trinitarian God. When we receive salvation through Jesus, it is the kind of salvation that ushers us into relationship with the Father and the indwelling of the Spirit. Jesus has come to reveal the triune God to us and invite us through faith in him to experience the fullness of life in God. And I was thinking about this morning when we were worshiping. I was like, I should have messaged the guys earlier this week and said I'm preaching on the Trinity because all of the songs we're singing about are about Jesus. And I was like, oh, it would be good to have some Trinity songs in there. And I was like, you dunce, you're actually going to say in your sermon that it's when we come to Jesus, that it's through him that the Trinity is revealed to us. And there's lots of instances of this in the scriptures. At Jesus' baptism, we read this in Mark 1. Just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And so this moment of baptism is Jesus embarking on God's mission of salvation for the world. And we hear the words of love and adoration from the Father. And this blessing of love is delivered by the Spirit, who rests on, anoints, and identifies Jesus as the Son. So Jesus doesn't become the Son in this moment. This love that is expressed here has always been within the Godhead. In John 17, there's a prayer that Jesus prays for his followers, and he prays to the Father, and he says this, "Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world." So through Jesus' baptism and in this prayer that he prays, Jesus gives us insight into what God was doing before the creation of the universe. Have you ever thought about that question? What was God doing before there was anything? Jesus shows us the triune God was enjoying the love between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in fact, love is so fundamental to God's being that John writes in his first letter in 1 John 4:8, "Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. But here's the thing. God can only be love if God is triune. If God is a solitary person, then before the world was created, he cannot love because he's alone. There's no one else for him to love. There is no other to love. For that God, the creation of the world then would be out of loneliness or out of need. And that God might learn to love, but it couldn't be said that that solitary God is love before anything else exists. But with the triune God, the Father eternally loves the Son, and the Son eternally loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit is that very expression of love between the two. And so it can be said that that God is love before the world is created. And it's out of the overflow of that love that the triune God brings about the creation of the world. Not out of God's need, not that God needed us or was lonely, because he had love and joy and harmony within himself. But God creates the world out of the overflow of the love that's within him so that the world might experience the love and joy and harmony that exists in the very heart of God. And even when humanity, in this creation that God has made, even when humanity rejects him, still the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit flows towards us. John continues in his letter, "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." When the world rejects God, the triune God who is love responds. The Son is sent by the Father into the world where he gives himself to be immersed into our humanity. He's then anointed and empowered by the Spirit to save us, even unto his death. And all of this is out of the eternal love of the triune God. And it's through this rescue mission that we're once again able to recognize the God who is love in the actions of Jesus. Frank McKeown says this, "God is by nature a circle of love, a communion among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is most clearly, most specifically, what it means to say that God is love. Yet this circle is not closed, but open to us. The Son and the Spirit come forth into the world to open the divine circle to embrace us." And this is the truth that's reiterated when Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus in John 3:16. Your favorite verse, do you remember it?
Yeah, I do.
"For God so
loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life."
Well done. And it goes on. There's even more good news in verse 17. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so we quote this verse a lot, and we know, and it's in us, and we quote it often to talk about salvation. And it is about that, but we miss the fact that this statement by Jesus is deeply Trinitarian. It's the Father's love for the world, for you and I, that causes the sending of the Son, so that by believing in the Son, we can experience the eternal life and love that's at the heart of God. So when Jesus is baptized, it's more than just a ritual that he has to go through. It's more than even just his anointing as the Messiah, as important as that is. It's a clear affirmation that he is the beloved Son of God and that he is working with the Father and the Spirit to bring about new life for all who will believe in him. It's a window into the very life of the Trinity that we are being invited into. And then later on, after his resurrection, Jesus commissions his disciples. And here's what he says when he commissions them in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." If you had all authority, what do you think you might do with that? End world hunger? Bring down the government? Stop poverty? Cease all injustice? You know what Jesus does with all authority? He sends his disciples into the world to make disciples of all nations. To do what? To baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus exercises his authority, by sending you and I. Now, Dallas Willard, who's one of my heroes in the faith, he talks about this passage and he imagines that Jesus' intention and what he's saying is this: immerse them together in the presence of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, baptize them in the name. But dear friends, that doesn't just mean getting them wet while you say those names. It means to immerse them in the reality. What Jesus does with his authority is to send his disciples into the world so that others might enter into that very life of the Trinity, that through their baptism they might be immersed in the life and love and peace of God. The invitation the disciples are to extend to others is to a genuine living experience of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So when we are told to follow Jesus and be baptized, it's more than just a ritual that we're to go through. It shows that our salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins, as important as that is. But it is that through our identifying with Jesus, we get to share in his relationship with the Father and receive the identifying blessing of the Spirit who rests on us and tells us that we belong to him. Perhaps the greatest invitation into the life of the Trinity is found when Jesus addresses his disciples right before his crucifixion. John 14, beginning of verse 6, Jesus says this: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." In Jesus, the disciples have come to know the heart, the words, and the deeds of the Father. Through Jesus, they have been given access to the Father. And earlier in his gospel, John said this about Jesus in John 1, verse 12: "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." So it's not just access to the Father that Jesus has provided, but it's belonging to the Father. Jesus invites us into his experience of sonship. And this is the most incredible act of giving, that one of the persons of the triune God, the Son, would grant to us the same status he has as the Son and makes us co-heirs with him. It's only because he is the Son that he has the authority to draw us up into that relationship with him so that we can know ourselves and be known as children of God. Back to his conversation with the disciples in John 14. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. Jesus says that those who follow him will receive the Spirit from the Father. And the Spirit is not only come to dwell with Jesus' followers, but will dwell in them. Not only has Jesus invited the disciples to enter the life at the heart of the Trinity, but he's also saying that through the indwelling Spirit, the life of the Trinity will enter his disciples. And then Jesus prays for them, but not only for them. Jesus prays for you and for I. On the night before his crucifixion, when the full weight of what is to come upon him, Jesus pauses to pray for you. And here's what he prays. John 17:20. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' prayer sounds almost like a dance as he portrays the Father and the Son weaving in and out and through each other. And then suddenly, incredibly, he draws his followers up into that same dance so that we can experience complete unity with God and with one another. C.S. Lewis said it like this: in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Jesus' prayer is that our unity with the triune God would spill over into our unity with each other, and our experience of the eternal love within God that has now been poured into our hearts, both individually and together, would cause the world to see that Jesus really was sent to save the world. Our experience of the Trinity is a witness to the world about the reality of God's saving love. In his death and resurrection, Jesus removed the barrier of sin that exists between humanity and God and made a way for those who believe in him to not just have their sins forgiven, but to enter into an experience of the joyous love and glory that exists at the heart of God. And through his ascension, Jesus takes our humanity into the very presence of the Father and sends the very presence of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Peter says this in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature. That is the promise that's open to you. If you've put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, you have been granted access to the life that exists at the heart of the Trinity and invited to participate in the divine nature. So, what difference does the Trinity make? It makes every difference. It's not just a theological idea. It's not even just a confession that we make through reciting a creed. It's an experience that we are invited into, a relationship with the triune God, the three in one who is the ground of all being. And we enter into this experience through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, whose mission was to draw us back into the love of the Father through the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which confirms to us that we are children of God. Now, I want you to think about this, that you are already experiencing the Trinity even now, if, for instance, you pray. We pray to the God who is over all things, and we imagine, don't we, that our prayers are rising to God. And this is as Jesus taught us. He taught us to pray to the Father. And yet we're also aware that there is one who is alongside us, who experienced our human life, who knows what we are going through. This is the Son who walks with us and who also now prays for us as we pray for ourselves and for others. And then we know that there is one who is within, guiding our thoughts, shaping our will, giving us the words to speak, and sometimes empowering even our groanings. This is a Spirit who dwells within us, the one who leads us to pray. And in all of this, as we pray, we are experiencing the one God who, in three persons, is drawing our whole selves into the love, life, joy, and peace that exist within his very being. The Trinity is an invitation to have your whole life immersed in the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And today, it's the God who is three in one, who opens his very life for us and tells us to come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. I want to pray this prayer of John Stott over us. Then I'm going to ask Jane to come up. Because I believe that that we may have found an experience where we have been starved of the presence of God because our view of God has been too small or too narrow. Or we've thought of God as someone who is distant and not the God who has come close. And we've not had a full idea of this life, this eternal life. The eternal life is not just about longevity. It's not just that we will live forever. It is that. But eternal life is the kind of life that comes from the Eternal One. It's a quality of life. It's a kind of life that only God can give to people. And it's a kind of life that we can experience now in his presence. And I think some of us are starved of that kind of presence. But we also have a deep longing for it. And I believe this morning, it is this idea, this knowledge of the Trinity who has broken into human history through Jesus and invited us to experience and to taste the life that he experiences within himself. This is John Stott's prayer. It's a morning prayer. I think we're still in the morning, so we're good. Good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Father, I worship you as a creator and sustainer of the universe. Jesus, I worship you, Savior and Lord of the world. Spirit, I worship you, sanctifier of the people of God. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that I might live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon me. Amen.